Leviticus chapter 6, we'll be looking at verse 24 down to chapter 7 and verse 7. We'll look at the text of Scripture as we work our way through it tonight. And before we begin our journey, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the Lamb of God, for we recognize that the only means we have of having any relationship with thee whatsoever is through the wonderful cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that as we would explore these powerful passages that you put in your holy writ, that you would speak deeply to our minds and hearts and draw us close to thee. In Jesus' name, amen. We will never appreciate the blood work of Jesus Christ, I am convinced, until we see ourselves as wretched sinners, and until we actually see that our sin put him on Calvary, our sin killed him on Calvary. Now, it's not that you need to go to church to have the church call you a low-down sinner. That's what the Word of God calls every one of us. Every single one of us are sinners. Every single one of us have fallen short of the glory of Almighty God. Our righteousness, apart from the applied blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, is as filthy rags. And never is that more applicable than when we come to a book like Leviticus. Because when we come to a book like Leviticus, it becomes very apparent that the only means we have of being in a relationship with God is due to the sacrifice that he's provided, the system that he's provided that sheds that blood. And when we come to this passage of Scripture tonight, what we learn is that priests must be very careful to follow the Word of God precisely in the way they handle and care for the sin and guilt offering. Now, it is very clear as we look at this text tonight that no one dared to treat a sin offering lightly. Why? Why could not you treat a sin offering lightly? Because in these offerings, God sees Jesus. In every one of these sacrifices that we see, God the Father sees God the Son in every phase, every aspect of the offerings in the book of Leviticus. And that is why the priests were so highly accountable in the way they cared for the offering, in what they understood about the offering, and the way they handled it. Now, there are two offerings that I want to draw to your attention tonight. Each contains special instructions for the way they were to be handled. The first offering is the handling of the sin offering, verses 24 to 30. Now, here's what we read. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is slain, the sin offering shall be slain before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. It shall be eaten in a holy place, in the court of the tent of meeting. Anyone who touches its flesh shall become consecrated. And when any of its blood splashes on a garment in a holy place, you shall wash what was splashed on. Also the earthenware vessel in which it was boiled shall be broken. And if it was boiled in a bronze vessel, then it shall be scoured and rinsed in water. Every male among the priests may eat of it. It is most holy, but no sin offering of which any of the blood is brought into the tent of meeting to make atonement in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burned with fire." Now let us remind ourselves of this word sin. We saw it earlier in the book. It is the word chataa, which is a word that means to miss the mark by falling short of the target, thus becoming liable to divine penalty. That's what the word sin really means. You shoot at a target, you miss the target. It's that you don't even get close to the target. You fall short of the target, and because you've missed the target and fallen short, you actually are subject to a divine penalty. Now, we've all sinned. We've all shot at the target. We've all missed the mark, and we're all subject to an eternal death penalty. Obviously, when one missed the mark of the righteous standards of God, it was to be viewed by virtue of these sacrifices as a very serious matter. And the priests were to view these sacrifices as a very serious matter. You see, ladies and gentlemen, sin is very serious business in the mind of God. It's not funny. It's not cute. It's not something he laughs about. It's something he deems as very serious business. And the holier I am convinced that we become, the more we become close to the Lord in our own spirituality, the more serious sin will be in the way we view it. And certainly this book of Leviticus takes a very serious view and perspective of sin. Now, according to the priest handling of the sin offering, there are 10 observations we may make. Observation number one, the prerequisites for the handling of the sin offering were revealed directly from God to Moses. I want you to notice that, verse 24. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now think of this. Think of this just for a moment. Had not God given his revelation, and had not God given his remedy concerning how one may get into a right relationship with God in view of the fact that he's fallen short of the glory of God, in view of the fact that She has fallen short of the glory of God and subject to divine penalty. Had not God given his revelation and remedy, we would have no hope. But there is tremendous grace in verse 24. Then the Lord spoke to Moses. What that verse tells us is God is going to reveal how it is possible for sinners who are dead guilty in the sight of the living God can be made righteous in his estimation. That is why it is so ridiculous for Israel or anybody else to think that they can be right with God by their works. It will only come, as you shall see tonight clearly, through the redemptive blood. And that's the only means that sinner has as hope for being right in the sight of God. Now the second observation is the responsibility for the handling of the sin offering was given to the priest. The responsibility for handling the sin offering was given to the priest. Notice, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering in the place where the burnt offering is slain. Now in this New Testament age, the priesthood has changed, and it's a wonderful change. According to Paul and the Apostle Peter, we are all priests. Every believer is a priest unto God. And let me say this as strongly as I possibly can. When you look at a passage like this, what you and I have to realize is that we have the responsibility for handling our own sin God's way. If we are a believer in Jesus Christ, we must be willing to deal with our own personal and private sin on God's terms, not our terms. This is also true when it comes to the corporate body, to corporate worship. There must be a willingness for people to face up to sin. No one else can face your sin. No one else can confess your sin. That is your responsibility. These priests had to handle this. Which brings us to the third observation. The sin offering was to be slayed in the same place as the burnt offering. Now let's refresh our memories about the burnt offering, where it was to be slain. I want you to go back to chapter 1 just for a moment. And you'll notice verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3. Here's what we read. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. Now I want you to notice verse 11. If his offering is from the flock of the sheep or of the goats for a burnt offering, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall slay it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord. Now they were to offer this sin offering in the same spot they offered the burnt offering. And the burnt offering, the bull needed to be slain in the doorway of the tent of meeting, but if a sheep were to be slain, that sheep had to be slain on the north side of the altar. Why? Why the north side of the altar for the sheep? Because, ladies and gentlemen, the ultimate sacrifice of God's lamb would be offered on the north side of Jerusalem. And if you look at a map of the city of Jerusalem, and you look at the dimensions of where Calvary sits, in regard to that city, it is to the north. We can be absolutely certain of this. When God looked at these offerings, he was looking at his own son. He had his own son in view and the blood that he would shed in the very spot the offering was made. And by virtue of the fact that this offering had to be made at the doorway, what God is saying to us is the only way you get into a relationship with me, the only way you enter into a relationship with me is through the blood and through the sacrifice. That's the door you must come through. And when Jesus was here, he took that very image on himself and said in John chapter 10, I am the door. And anyone who will enter by me shall be saved. It is through his sacrifice that we have a relationship with God. The fourth observation is the sin offering is a most holy offering. You'll notice verse 25. It is a most holy offering before the Lord. I love what Andrew Bonar, one of the great old commentators, said concerning this offering. This sin offering sacrifice was to be regarded with awful reverence, for that is how God views it. I believe there's a positive when we personally sin, believe it or not. If when we personally sin, we are broken and contrite of spirit, and we get down before God in that broken, contrite manner and say, oh God, I have sinned against you. I've hurt you. I've hurt your holiness. I think we not only get cleansing, but we get great approval of God. There's something purifying. There's something clean about recognizing the holiness involved in God and recognizing the lack of holiness in us. And when we're honest enough to go to the Lord and cry out to him in that state, we become the recipient of the wonderful grace of God. The fifth observation is the sin offering was to be eaten by a specific person in a specific place. Notice verse 26, the priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. It shall be eaten in a holy place in the court of the tent of meeting. Now the fact that the sin offering could be eaten by a priest shows us that it was possible to have fellowship with God in the aftermath of one's sin. In other words, it was possible for one to sin
go in and take care of it in a right way before God and actually have fellowship, as it were, with the food of God. God chooses to have intimate relationship with one who has sinned against him. In other words, when a believer sins, and he's willing to confess that sin, and he's willing to claim the cleansing of God that he gets through that confession, he can have fellowship with God once again. And I want to remind us all, ladies and gentlemen, that the sin offering covered every kind of sin. And when priests ate part of it, they illustrated God and man were reconciled. It is a wonderful thing that in spite of our sin, if we're willing to confess it, we can actually have wonderful fellowship with God. God chooses to fellowship with us, but it's through the blood. The sixth observation is the sin offering consecrated any person who touched it. Now, do not miss the first part of verse 27. Anyone who touches its flesh shall become consecrated. Now, isn't it interesting that just one touch of the sin offering in the mind of God was that which determined what was holy and what wasn't holy? It's interesting to me that it's not the amount of sin that determined who was holy and who wasn't.
The determining factor of who was holy and who wasn't by classification of God was one's relationship to that offering. If they touched that offering, if they put their hand on that offering, if they identified themselves with that offering, they were holy in the sight of God. One touch was all it took. One touch of that offering was all it took to make one holy. And the Hebrew word for consecrate, kadash, is a word that means to be regarded as holy and sacred by declaration of God. So when a sinner who had sinned against God came to the tabernacle and he brought this offering, admitting he'd sinned against God by virtue of the fact he's bringing the offering. And then that offering was slain and he touched that offering. It touched him. He became consecrated. He was regarded as holy, as sacred by declaration of God. He was declared holy. It wasn't that he had been really personally holy. He'd been a sinner. But by virtue of the fact that he was willing to reach out and touch that sacrifice, lay his hand on that, lay his weight on that sacrifice,
that, ladies and gentlemen, was all God needed to see to declare him holy. There are, in the New Testament, three wonderful aoristic metaphors used concerning the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the aorist tense in the Greek language is a tense that indicates one moment in time. Not habitual moments in time, one specific point of time. It's the tense that speaks to that. And there are three metaphors that use that aorist tense verb in the New Testament which are beautiful. The first one is in John chapter 3, and it's one look. That famous text where John 3:16 says, "As Moses was lifted up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man shall be lifted up. Whoever believes on him shall not perish but have everlasting life." If we go back and study that story, when Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, it was one look, was all it took, aoristic, one look to be healed.
There's another interesting metaphor that's used in the New Testament in John chapter 4, one drink. Whoever drinks of the water of life that I'll give him will never thirst again. That's that aorist tense again. In other words, Jesus is saying it just takes one drink. One drink of living water is all you need to be in a right relationship with the Holy God. And then there's a third metaphor that's used in John 6:51, one eating of the bread of life. But whoever eats the bread that I will give him shall not perish. Ladies and gentlemen, when you look at this text of Scripture, anyone who touches its flesh shall become consecrated. And you look at those New Testament metaphors, one look, one drink, one eating. What we realize is all you have to do to be viewed as holy in the sight of God is touch that sacrifice one time.
Anyone who one time, by faith, will reach out and say, "I am taking hold of that sacrifice. I'm believing in that sacrifice. I'm believing in Jesus Christ to be my Savior,"
will be viewed by God in that instant as consecrated before him. The seventh observation that we see is the sin offering blood splashed on a garment must be washed. I want you to understand this. We read in verse 27, "And when any of its blood splashes on a garment in a holy place, you shall wash what was splashed on it." Now we learn an important principle here, ladies and gentlemen, and that is God's sacrifice has a prescribed purpose and there is no application permitted apart from that purpose. I want you to understand this. This blood was designed to make one declared righteous by God, and it was to be carried out at the tabernacle. That was the use of the blood. That's where the blood would be applied. It was not something that was to be splashed on clothing. It was not something to be kept in bowls. It was something to be put at that altar. That's the spot. That's the point where God would declare one righteous. And I want to again have us all think about how sacred this blood is in God's mind. Because even if you got one drop of blood that was that blood that God was viewing as the sacrificial blood that was holy, if you got one drop of blood on your garment, you were viewed completely differently by God. The principle that we see is this. It's the person to whom the blood must be applied, not the clothing. And why do I say that? It's the person to whom the blood must be applied, not the clothing. Because there are some very misguided people just a few miles south of here who actually believe that by wearing some odd clothing, by wearing some unusual-looking clothing, that they are somehow a little more right with God. When you read a text like this, you realize that cannot be. It's the blood. It's the blood applied to the person that cleanses one from sin. It's the blood purified on the sacred altar and other objects that makes one right in the sight of God. It could not be just negligently spilled anywhere, because God would not accept that. There is a sacredness to the cleansing blood. You're not right with God because you have electricity or you don't have electricity. You're not right with God because you wear this or that. You're not right with God because you have a car or you don't have a car. You're right with God when the blood of the Lamb has been applied to you. And it's through that sacrificial blood that all are made whole in His sight. The eighth observation we make is the sin offering blood must be completely removed from any bowl. Verse 28 tells us, also the earthenware vessel in which it was boiled shall be broken. And if it were boiled in a bronze vessel, then it shall be scoured and rinsed in water. If the bowl were ceramic pottery and one drop of that blood got on it, it was to be broken. Because some of the blood could soak into the bowl. If that bowl were bronze, it had to be sterilized and washed and scrubbed and rinsed and sterilized again. You see, ladies and gentlemen, this sacrificial blood was sacred to the mind of God. There was nothing unclean, nothing worldly that could be allowed to touch it. And do we not see a wonderful principle here? It does not please God to profane what He views as sacred. God takes very seriously things He views as sacred. And the closer we are to God, the more serious we will take sacred things to be also. The ninth observation we make is the sin offering may be eaten by every male priest. Verse 29, every male among the priests may eat of it. It is most holy. Now in this New Testament grace age, ladies and gentlemen, we're all priests, male and female. Every believer in Jesus Christ is a priest unto God. You have a right to boldly approach the throne of God through the wonderful finished work of Jesus Christ. And the imagery here is this. The image is, here are people who've sinned against me and I'm still allowing them to fellowship with me. This is grace. This is pure grace you're seeing in these offerings. God views fellowship with Him as a most holy matter. Look at that from verse 29. Every male among the priests may eat of it. It is most holy. Do you realize how God views it when we come together to church to partake of the Word of God, to feed on the Word of God, to partake of the things of God? He views it as a most holy matter. And every New Testament priest who gathers together in the sight of God is entering into something that is very holy in the mind of God. The tenth observation we make is the part of the sin offering from which the blood comes may not be eaten. Verse 30 says, but no sin offering of which any of the blood is brought into the tent of meeting to make atonement in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burned with fire. We can have fellowship with God, but it will always be on His terms. And you say tonight, well, how do I have fellowship with God when I know perhaps as a Christian I haven't met up to the standards of God this week? I've fallen far short of His glory this week. What I wanted to do, I didn't do. What I didn't want to do, I ended up doing. How do I make that right? How do I have intimate fellowship with God? As John would say, if you confess your sin, He's faithful and just to forgive your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The moment you go to God and say, oh God, I've sinned against you, forgive me. The cleansing blood is applied and you've got that fellowship with God once more. The second offering that we see here is the handling of the guilt offering. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we don't like to think about guilt, but frankly, some guilt is due to sin. Not all, and you have to be careful about that, but sometimes people are walking around under a heavy guilt cloud because they've done something wrong. And there's remedy for it. It's just that they're not willing to meet the remedy. I mean, we have this famous prayer in the Bible we call the Lord's Prayer, and part of that prayer says, forgive us for our debts. Why? Forgive us for our debts, because we're guilty. We're guilty before God. That's why we would pray something like that. Forgive us for our debts, that we may forgive our debtors. The tragedy is sometimes people worry more about debts that they owe to other sinful people than the great debt they owe to Almighty God. But there is a debt that we owe to God that we cannot pay. There is a debt we owe to God that all of us are guilty and have fallen short of His glory. And therefore, we must be willing to go via a sacrifice. We're all indebted to God for life, for service, for sin. In other words, the opportunity to have sin forgiven and guilt ridded is something we are indebted to God for. Now, there are seven observations I make about this guilt offering. Number one, the guilt offering is to be considered the most holy offering. Notice verse 1. Now, this is the law of the guilt offering. It is most holy. Imagine that. A most holy matter involved in guilt. It is considered by God to be a very sacred thing. Now, who in this auditorium are not guilty before God? The answer is none. We're all guilty before God. So when we decide we're going to remedy the guilt problem God's way, God views that as a most holy act. When we decide we're really going to respond in the way God wants us to respond, He views this as a most holy sacrifice that does bring real satisfaction to the holy justice and righteousness of God that you and I have wronged. This is a most holy matter. The second observation we make is the guilt offering is to be slayed in an exact spot. Verse 2, in the place where they slay the burnt offering, they are to slay the guilt offering. And again, ladies and gentlemen, it's at that doorway. That's where this offering had to be slain. Why? Because He is trying to say to us, God is saying to us, the only way you get into a relationship with Me is come through the door of the sacrifice. That's the only way to enter into a relationship with Me. The third observation is the blood is to be sprinkled on an exact spot. Now look carefully at the end of verse 2. And He shall sprinkle its blood around on the altar. Now, ladies and gentlemen, when we've gone through this book of Leviticus, we come to realize by the time you get to chapter 7, everywhere you look around this altar, there is nothing but blood. When you read about the handling of these sacrifices, we realize these are bloody sacrifices. You've got blood on the altar. Now you've got blood around the altar. You've got blood in bowls. You've got blood on the horns. You have blood all over the place. Why is that? Why is there so much of an emphasis on blood? Because, ladies and gentlemen, in order for God to cleanse us from our guilt, He must see blood. There are these sunglasses called the Oakley sunglasses. You ever heard of those? Probably some of you have a pair. They just, when you look through them, things look yellow. Doesn't matter to me what you look at. If you look through a pair of Oakley sunglasses, everything looks yellow. When you look through green glass, colored green glass, it has a green look to it. When God looks at us, what He wants to see is red. And what He wants to see is He's looking at us through the blood of His Son that's applied to our lives. And that comes through faith, the moment we believe in Him. The blood is to be sprinkled on an exact spot. The fourth observation is the priest is to offer all the fat and specific parts. Notice verse 3. Then he shall offer from it all its fat, the fat tail, and the fat that covers the entrails, and the two kidneys, with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins, and the lobe on the liver, he shall remove with the kidneys. Now this was the best part of the sacrifice. And why does God keep repeating the fact that I've got to have the best part of this sacrifice? For those of us that have worked out on some animals or we've worked in harvesting game, we understand that when you talk about that fat tail, you're talking about the hind quarter. That's the best quarter of the animal. And some of the choice meat, he's describing the parts of that. Why does God want that? Because he's trying to say, look, the sacrifice that I'm going to give for you is the best. The sacrifice that I'm looking at down the road that I'm going to send to Calvary will be the best sacrifice I can give. It'll be the sacrifice of My own Son. And that's why Paul said, you're bought with a price. You're bought with a valuable price. Therefore, glorify your God which is in heaven. The fifth observation is the priest shall offer up all these parts in smoke. Verse 5 teaches us, the priest shall offer them up in smoke on the altar as an offering by fire to the Lord. It is a guilt offering. Ladies and gentlemen, notice it is a guilt offering. And I want you to notice what it is that makes one right with God. The offering, not the offerer. That is so misunderstood, but is so clear in these Levitical sacrifices. The thing that God looks at that made that sinner right with God was the offering. When that blood of that offering was shed, God looked at that sinner through that blood and he declared that one to be atoned. He declared that one to be right in his sight. You see, it wasn't that this person had to stand there at the altar and say, I'll offer the offering and then I'll promise I'll never do it again. It wasn't that the one had to stand at the offering and say, well, I'll make this offering and then I'll be a good boy, I'll be a good girl. No, it was the offering. It was when he offered this offering and that blood was applied to that person that God viewed it, the guilt, the sin, gone. Which brings us to the sixth observation. Every male may share in the eating of the offering, for it is most holy. Verse 6, every male among the priests may eat of it. It shall be eaten in a holy place. It is a most holy offering. God, as we saw through these guilt offerings, provided for the priest, and some of these things were reserved specifically for the Levitical priest. But again, in the New Testament age, we realize that we're all a priest unto God. And what we see here is that Jesus Christ, once we're willing to come to him, not only provides for our spiritual needs, but he's a wonderful God who also provides for our physical needs. Once a person is willing to deal with sin, and once a person is willing to deal with guilt through that blood sacrifice, there's a whole new world of God's blessings that open up for those individuals. Those people can experience the blessings of God. God opens up a whole new avenue of wonderful development, growth, and provision for those who are honest before him. And the seventh observation is the guilt offering is similar to the sin offering, in that the priest shall have it. Verse 7, the guilt offering is like the sin offering. There's one law for them. The priest who makes atonement with it shall have it. Now I conclude tonight with a passage and a story. The passage I want to conclude with is in Hebrews chapter 10. So if you flip over to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 8. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. Now let me explain what that means. God, in his grace, took away the first series of offerings, the burnt offerings, the sin offerings, the guilt offerings, in view of a remarkable second offering. And the second offering that takes away all of the sin, the second offering that takes away all of the guilt, is Jesus Christ. He came to do the will of God. And part of the plan of God in his coming was that he would shed his blood for you and for me. Dr. D. James Kennedy, in his message, Is It Nothing to You?, told a remarkable story, and I end with this story for you tonight. Back in the days of the Great Depression, a Missouri man named John Griffith was a controller of a great railroad drawbridge across the Mississippi River. One day in the summer of 1937, he decided to take his 8-year-old son Greg with him to work. At noon, John Griffith put the bridge up to allow ships to pass and sat on the observation deck with his son to eat lunch. Time passed quickly. Suddenly, he was startled by the shrieking of a train whistle in the distance. He quickly looked at his watch and noticed it was 1:07. The Memphis Express, with 400 passengers on board, was roaring toward the raised bridge. He leaped from the observation deck and ran back to the control tower. Just before throwing the master lever, he glanced down to see if there were any ships below. There, a sight caught his eye that caused his heart to leap poundingly into his throat. Greg, his son, had slipped from the observation deck and had fallen into the massive gears. His left leg was caught in the cogs of the two main gears. desperately John's mind whirled to devise a rescue plan. But as soon as he thought of a possibility, he knew there was no way it could be done. Again, with alarming closeness, the train whistle shrieked in the air. He could hear the clicking of the locomotive wheels over the tracks. That was his own son down there, yet there were 400 passengers on the train. John knew what he had to do. So he buried his head in his left arm and pushed the master switch forward. The great massive bridge lowered into place just as the Memphis Express began to roar across the river. When John Griffith lifted his head with his face smeared with his own tears, he looked into the passing windows of the train. There were businessmen casually reading their afternoon papers, finely dressed ladies in the dining car sipping coffee, and children pushing long spoons into their dishes of ice cream. No one looked at the control house, and no one looked at that great gearbox. With wrenching agony, John Griffith cried out at the steel train, "I sacrificed my son for you people. Don't you care?" The train rushed by, but nobody heard the father's words. God sacrificed his son for us to take away our sin, to take away our guilt. Do you care? Let us pray. Our Father, we see in this book of Leviticus a powerful demonstration of grace. Thank you so much for Jesus Christ. We don't deserve this insurmountable gift. We do not deserve a relationship with you. We are all sinners. We're all guilty in thy sight. Just exactly what your word says. But we're so grateful that you had a plan that would allow us as sinners to have a relationship with you through the wonderful shed blood of your son Jesus. And we thank you for him tonight. Thank you for this good day we've been able to share together. I pray that you dismiss us with a sense of your power and presence, with a sense of gratefulness for grace. And for that, we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.